We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 this morning, if you'd like to turn there. Thank you to the worship team. Isn't it a privilege just to worship together? There's a line in that song that said, all our fears are kept at bay. There's lots to be fearful of in this world, but isn't that just a blessing to know that our future is secure in Christ? I'm going to start reading in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come together and worship you as the local church body. I just pray that you'd be with Pastor Tim as he preaches from your word. Give him wisdom to say the right words. And I pray that we would listen with attentive hearts and worship to you. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade and below, if you want to head down to your class now, you are more than welcome to. I think it's a good time to say thank you to many of our children's workers and youth workers who have poured into my kids and your kids over the years. Those of you who have your kids here often, you know what your kids get. You know the men and women who pour into their lives on a weekly basis. I came to my mind, obviously, because of Ethan's baptism today, but then also with Greg leaving in about a week for a sabbatical. We'll miss him greatly for that 2 weeks that he's gone, right? 2 weeks? We've talked about 2 weeks. Oh, wait, I forget. Yeah. we'll miss him greatly. What God has used him for in our church body has been tremendous. the way he's impacted my kids, the way he's impacted a lot of your kids, the way he's impacted the teens and a lot of the kids this last week through the kids camp has been a cool thing. And so in ABF after this, you might have already said this, but I was in the pool, you'll be giving us an update on the Canada trip, right? All right, that's all right, good, good. Or I'm not sure all what you're gonna update us on, but you got the whole hour, do what you want. Well, it depends how long I go, you might not have an hour. So you've probably heard the question before, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe you don't like that question theologically. Practically, I think we all actually wrestle with that. It's really an important question. It shows that actually we struggle with this whole idea of justice. We wonder whether God is truly fair and just. There is an answer. There's a simplistic answer that is actually true, but it's a little bit sterile, and that's there are no good people, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Because there are no good people, we're sinners. And this is true in the theological sense, but it doesn't make much sense of the vast array of wickedness in the world. It doesn't make sense that your kind neighbor across the street is dying of cancer while your nasty neighbor next door is in perfect health. How does Christianity make sense of this? How does it make sense of the millions that Stalin murdered, or Mao, or Hitler? I mean, Jesus claims to have the power over disease and death, but disease and death continued in his day and in ours. This might not feel like an important question to you, but there are times where it hits close to home, when it's your friend who is dying, your child who is suffering, or you are the one who lost your job. We start to wonder why Jesus doesn't do something. But the Bible actually makes perfect sense of this. A reason that we think bad things happen to good people is because we have a poor measurement, a poor barometer of what is good and what is bad. And we already covered that a little bit with the more sterile statement of, well, we're not all good. We judge good on a sliding scale compared to other people. So there's that part of it that we don't really understand good and bad in that way. But also we don't understand good and bad when it comes to the morality of our own suffering. We judge good and bad based on how it feels. And I don't mean feels in a superficial way, because there are some feelings we have that are utterly devastating, right? Grief, sorrow. But we don't know. We don't understand. We don't have the ability most of the time to think outside of our pain and realize that some of that pain is used for good. Actually, in God's hands, it's all used for good. We struggle because it's hard to see past here and now. It's hard to see that God is not the author of the brokenness in our world, but rather he's the healer of it. It's hard to see him as healer when we're battling brokenness that never seems to go away. So maybe this is a better way to put it. Jesus actually didn't heal everyone. But he provides eternal healing for anyone who would put their trust in him. And the healings he did perform point us to the ultimate healing that is available for everyone. I want to ask you another question real quick, and that's this. What do you think of miracles? Not the way that I pronounce it, but what do you think of miracles? When you read the Bible and you read about a miracle or a sign that Jesus did or one of the prophets did, what do you think about them? There's a word that's often used to speak of the miraculous, right? It's called supernatural. It's above what is natural. It's outside what is natural. But I can't remember who said this, and I won't put it the way that he said it well, but the idea that it was put is this, that it's actually the other way around. When you think of a God who made everything we see and made us to not live in brokenness, but to live in wholeness, and we bring brokenness in, when we see the miraculous happen, Jesus raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind, raising lame men to walk again, That is not supernatural. That is the breaking in of God's kingdom. That is small pinpricks of light into what God has designed for each and every one of his children. It seems miraculous. It seems crazy. It seems at times unbelievable to us because we're so used to the brokenness. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look in today's text. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see, that we would know the depth, the breadth of your love for us that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see your goodness even in the difficulties of life. Thank you for these pictures that you give us of the miraculous, and we would long to taste that in our own lives. We would long to see you do great things here and now, and you are doing great things here and now, but you are doing something even greater than healing temporary sickness. You are at work to heal our hearts and bring us into your kingdom. And I pray that you continue that work this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to try to move quickly today. Obviously, you realize after we read this, it's a long text. It's kind of difficult to break into two sermons, but I do have an exit strategy if we need to. It will break partway through. So at this point in Acts, Jesus seems to be gone, right? First chapter, he ascends, and it seems like he is no more. But now his disciples are starting to cause a ruckus, right? Especially from the perspective of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. I mean, they had put Jesus down, they thought, but now all of a sudden his disciples are starting to get a little chirpy. There's Pentecost, and there's thousands who are gathered to hear them, and they miraculously are speaking in multiple different languages that they didn't know, but the people who are hearing them knew, and thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ that day. So this is getting to be a little bit more serious than 100-some people gathered in quiet. Now there are several thousand. And they're living differently. They're always together. They're joyful. They're worshipful. They're taking care of one another in ways that they should be taking care of. Like the Jews of that day in Jerusalem should be taking care of one another. But they are doing this in an exemplary way. We talked about that last week. Day by day, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And they keep showing up to the temple. Just in that text, you see the temple referenced a couple different times. They keep showing back up at the temple to worship God. But as Peter and John show up for prayer on this day, something crazy happens. And the reason something crazy happens is because Jesus is not dead. Because Jesus is alive. And we don't see him, but he is currently at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Can you imagine what it would be like to never walk? To never have ever walked? I don't know if it would be harder to have never walked and be a man in your 20s or 30s, we don't know how old this man is, and have never experienced the ability to walk or to have that gift taken away from you. I don't know what would be more hard. But can you imagine to have never been able to walk your whole life? You're dependent on other people taking you places. And this is not a world like with the ADA and stuff like that, right? Where there's ramps and there's wheelchairs and there's ways to get around. There's ways even to be somewhat dependent. There's brawnability vans, right, Lance? A little shout out to Lance. Handicap vans to be able to people to get in and still move around and drive. And this is not that. This is you couldn't walk. You were dependent on other people to carry you other places. There was no welfare system. You were on You're at the mercy of your friends and family. You remember the lame man that Jesus healed? He was at the mercy of his friends who brought him on his cot and lowered him through the roof of the house so that Jesus would heal him. This man is at the mercy of the people who take him every day to the gate to beg. For a guy like this, there was only one way of providing for yourself: begging. And those people should help. According to one commentator, the rabbis taught that there were three main pillars to the Jewish faith: the law, worship, and kindness to the poor. And many of them would come at the hour of prayer to come and worship, to come and fulfill the law, they thought. And as they came, there would be beggars there, because beggars know where to go, right? Go to the temple where there are people, and where there are people who might be predisposed to give, because God commands them to help people like me. So as Peter and John approach, this lame beggar is there, and the temple was the right spot to be. So men and women would have been compelled to give to this man, and maybe some people already were. But they also grew used to it, I would have to believe. And you know, in our community, there aren't a whole lot of people who beg. Every once in a while, you'll see somebody begging, but it's not typical. But you go into a city or you go into another country, and it's more prevalent. And you can see the people who walk by, they're just used to it, right? Or people who are begging are just kind of background noise at that point. They're around. And maybe they'll toss them a few coins. But they've become quite used to it. So in one sense, he's put himself right in the middle of traffic to be able to get help from people around him. In another sense, people are probably growing fairly used to him sitting there. And we know that because later they're like, hey, he's the guy who used to beg. So seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asks them to receive alms or charitable giving, money. Can you help me? But Peter directs his attention at him. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. This is different. Because like I said, most people going by would, if they helped, would probably, you know, throw a few coins in and keep moving. But Peter and John were now focused on this man. And they are not just focused on him, but they say, hey, you, look at us. They're calling his attention to themselves. And he is now, I think his expectation is somewhat elevated now, right? Because now he's expecting to receive something from this. This could be more than, you know, just a couple coins. People just toss in a couple coins here and there and keep moving. But these guys, they're like, hey, pay attention here. And then Peter says, I have no silver and gold. I mean, if I'm him, I got to be like, seriously? I don't know if you remember this. You guys, most of you guys know what tracts are, right? They're little pamphlets that share the gospel that people will leave for people to give to friends. It can be effective, and sometimes we can use them in really stupid ways. There used to be one, and still might be around, that would like look like a $100 bill or something like that. And people would leave that, hopefully with their tip, for a waitress or a waiter, and it would give them a good, like, you know, we have something better than money to give you, which is absolutely true. But if you're that waiter and waitress, and your tip is a tract, you're bummed. That was not like, cool, somebody wants to make me a Christian today. This is going to be awesome. It's like, you cheap little Christian, what in the world, right? And I wonder if that's partly what's going through this guy's mind right now. Like, you don't have anything to give me? Then why, like, there's more traffic coming. Keep moving, right? I have needs. I have to make a little bit of money here. But Peter says, what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because there are many Jesuses, right? Jesus was a common name. You know that if you move into other cultures, like Spanish cultures, Jesus is their name for Jesus, and lots of people are named Jesus. We don't really do that in English cultures. But in that culture, Jesus was a common name. So he wants to let us know, this is Jesus the Messiah, you know, the one that you've heard of that was from Nazareth. in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power and the authority of this Jesus, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his legs and ankles, his feet and ankles were made strong. So Peter takes his hand, helps him up, and immediately he is strengthened. That's a passive verb there. That is happening through the power of God in him. Peter didn't strengthen his legs. This man didn't make himself strong. He has never walked a day in his life, a minute in his life. And you know this if you've had a broken leg, right? If you had a broken leg and you've had to be in a cast for several months, when that cast comes off, you will need a little bit of physical therapy just to get your strength back, right? And this man has never walked, so you have to believe that his muscles are atrophied. He has no strength in them. But miraculously, at the word of Peter in the name of Jesus Christ, he is able to stand up and he is able to walk and he is made strong. No physical therapy, nothing. This is immediate. This isn't a shyster evangelist up there saying, I heal you and, you know, in a few months you'll start to feel better. Maybe but by that time I'll be out of town, right? This is immediate. And this is for a purpose. We made this point as we go through Luke and as we've gone through other gospels that Jesus does perform miraculous healings, but he did not heal every sick person. He did not raise every dead person. And every man and woman and boy and girl that he healed, and even Lazarus, who he rose from the dead, eventually went through physical death themselves. So Jesus didn't come in that time to make everybody just better for this life. But these little pinpricks of light, these miracles that he's doing that show who he is and what he is going to ultimately bring, that's what these miracles point to. That even if Jesus doesn't heal your body now, he has come to heal you eternally. And leaping up, that's quite a contrast, right? Can't walk to leaping. He stood and began to walk, and he enters the temple with them, which is also profound because as a lame man, he wouldn't have been able to enter the temple, but now as a man who's been made whole, he can go in, and he is thrilled. He is walking, he is jumping, and he is praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat in the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. That's the guy who pestered me every time I went through. And now he's walking. And they are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico or the porch, this covering area of the temple that was called Solomon's. This story has a happy ending, right? It makes sense now. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God wanted to heal this man, right? That's an awesome story. The lame man is just thankful that God reached down to heal him. He's no longer probably wondering why me. In a negative sense, he's maybe wondering why me in a positive sense, that Jesus Christ would reach down to heal me. And the crowd is amazed. The word for this is like utterly astonished. But I don't know that Peter and John came to the temple that day to heal. I don't know that that was their plan. I don't know if they intended to come and just pray or if they intended to come and preach. But the opportunity arises. And they preach. Because God is not just good to the lame. Jesus didn't just come to heal a few people. Jesus came to demonstrate and display the love and grace of God for all. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why does this shock you? As if we did this, is basically what we're saying. Why do you wonder this, or why do you stare at us as though through our own power or piety, like our own godliness, our own goodness, our own power, we did this? Now, if we could do this out of our own power and our own goodness, that would be something to look at. Like, but this is not from us. And in that sense, it is not abnormal. It's abnormal to our experience, but it's not abnormal for God to act like God. It's not abnormal for God to give life, to give breath. He is the author of life. So when we see pinpricks of that in our broken world, that is a picture of what God intends to do for all of his children for all of eternity. So when Peter says, he's like, why are you looking at us? Why are you impressed by us? Now, this would have been a great time for Peter to play the Pope card, right? He's not the Pope. But it'd be a great time to say, hey, do you know why we did this? Because I was a follower of Jesus, and I'm the guy to follow now. Because Jesus did stuff like this. You remember that, right? You remember Jesus healing the lame, healing the blind, even raising people from the dead. Look what John and I can do. What a great time to establish his own movement, but that's not what he does because he knows that this power is not from him. This power is from Jesus, who he saw rise from the dead, and he saw ascend to heaven to rule and reign with God the Father. And Peter knew that he had no power in and of himself. This was not about Peter. This was about Jesus. Peter says, why are you astounded as if it was our power or purity that made him walk? Jesus did this. Peter is saying that it is not their power or godliness that provoked this miracle, but on the other hand, it was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. This is not a new God. This is not a new religion. This is what God had always promised in the Old Testament. This is not a diversion from Judaism. This is the fulfillment of what God had promised to the Jewish people. It's the same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He glorified his servant, Jesus. There are a lot of profound things there. He glorified. God does not glorify. When you talk about people glorifying someone, it's always people glorifying God. But now God glorifies his son, Jesus, because he is God. He shows him to be as glorious as he is. This Jesus, his servant. He doesn't refer to him as his son right now. He refers to him as his servant, which I believe is because as you turn to the pages of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies about a servant who will suffer. And so Peter here refers to Jesus as the servant of God who God glorified. And he says he did suffer, right? Because you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. This is not all Jews. This is the Jews that lived in Jerusalem at that time. They had denied Jesus. They had disowned Jesus. They had repudiated him. He's not our Messiah. Remember, we have no king but Caesar. You delivered him over to Pilate, and Pilate was going to release him. But you're like, no, you have to kill this guy. You denied the holy and the righteous one. The holy and the righteous one also speaks of, it's very messianic in its language. This is very much talking about the Christ, the Messiah who came, the Jewish king who came, you denied. He was the holy and righteous one. He is the holy and righteous one. You killed him, and you asked for a murderer to be released. Pilate said, you want me to give you Barabbas? He's an insurrectionist and a murderer? Or I can release Jesus. You killed the author of life and would rather have a murderer. You see, that's the way of brokenness. That's the tendency in all of us when the light shines on our life, the light of truth. We don't want the light. We push the light away because the light reveals deficiencies. The light reveals problems. The light reveals ugliness and sin and selfishness in my own heart. So instead of letting the light penetrate and change me, I turn the light off. Or if I'm a really experienced Christian, I take the light and divert it to you. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about you. We reject the light, reject the author of life, who created life, who offers to redeem our lives, who gives us the way to walk in this world that actually is life-giving. And when the light shines on us, we are prone to reject it and walk the way of death instead. And then we get upset at God for not making our lives go well. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. This is a familiar message in some ways, isn't it? It's very much like the message of Pentecost. It's very much like the message that he'll give to the religious leaders when they're brought in and arrested for healing a guy. They'll often refer to this: you crucified your Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. And we saw it. That's something they could say that I can't say, right? I didn't see Jesus raised from the dead. They saw it. They were witnesses. They knew this was true. Or they built their whole lives for the rest point on a lie, willing to die and suffer and be killed for something they knew was a lie. That's not true. They saw it. They saw him. They knew he had raised from the dead. And that turned a bunch of people who are closer to being cowards into brave people, because they knew. They knew that their Savior lived. They knew that God had raised him from the dead. They knew that he really was the Messiah, and that he really was alive, and that he really would come back again. And that is better than anything in this life. And to this, they are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, not in us. We didn't do this, remember? He's saying, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. This healing happened in the power and the grace of Jesus, the Messiah, who is not dead, but is alive. He is still working just like he did when he was walking on this earth. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. This is one of the more kind ways that the apostles refer to those who rejected the Messiah. And it's true. Yes, there was willful rejection, but there was also an ignorance. It wasn't an ignorance in the sense of the information wasn't there. The information was clearly there. The information was clearly given to them. But the ignorance comes in their lack of belief. They didn't believe that it was true. They were ignorant of the truth. And we use the word ignorant like that a lot too, as an insult, right? You're ignorant. It doesn't mean that you actually don't know the truth. It means that you refuse the truth. You have decided that what is actually true is not true. You've bought into a different narrative. You've created a different narrative for your life. And they were believing a different narrative than Jesus Christ is Lord and King. So in your ignorance and the ignorance of your rulers, it's like, I know you did this because you didn't understand, you didn't realize, you didn't trust. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. When you sent him to the cross, it was actually fulfilling what God had always said he would do. For example, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came. Upon him was the chastisement, or the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. He's saying this fulfilled what the prophets said, that the Messiah would suffer. That doesn't mean he lost. It actually means he won. Repent, therefore, and turn back. That, once again, is the hook in his message, the climax of his message. You rejected the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. But that's okay in some senses, because God used that to redeem people, for him to take your sin, to take your punishment. It was your sin that he bore. So turn and repent. Repent. We'll talk about this word a lot through the book of Acts. We'll talk about it again today. It is, in one sense, to change your mind, your way of thinking. but it's more than just a cognitive change. It is the man or woman convicted of murder and given a chance to make a statement. I don't know if they do that before or after his sentencing. I haven't watched enough Dateline, I guess. And instead of being belligerent or silent, he breaks down in tears and apologizes and wishes he could take it back. That's repentance. We're powerless to take it back. We can't take it back. Repentance is not just bad feelings about what we did, but it's also not just, oh, I think I'll try this Jesus thing for a while. Repentance is, I've come face to face with my sin and I don't want it anymore. I've been living my life without God and I don't want that anymore. Or I'm struggling in sin and I can't get out of it and I do want it, but I don't want to want it anymore. I need somebody to rescue me. That's what repentance is. And the apostles refer to coming to faith in Jesus Christ in many different ways. They'll say, call upon the name of the Lord, believe in the name of the Lord, repent and turn. And they're not describing different steps in the process or different ways to get saved. They're all describing the same thing from different aspects. You can't call on the one whom you don't believe, right? Paul says, you're not going to call on Jesus if you don't believe who he is, that he is Lord. And you're not going to repent. Repent is, I believe. I believe what Jesus has said about me. I believe what God has said about me, that I am a sinner. And these people who are hearing him now, it's for them to trust in God and trust in what Peter is saying, is for them to believe that they are guilty and they need the forgiveness of God. So it is to trust. Repentance is simply believing what God says about you and about him and accepting his grace through faith. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That's an awesome word. It's used in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. We'll get to 14 because this canceling the record of debt that stands against us is the same word. Blotting out. It was used of, from what I understand, like the papyrus that was written on with ink. The papyrus is a different texture than like our paper. Like our paper, you write on that with ink, it ain't coming off, right? Because it's ink and it bleeds into the paper and you might be able to white it out, but it's always still going to be there. But the papyrus, it didn't, from what they say, the ink didn't saturate the papyrus so it could be wiped off and reused. So this would be used of like an accountant in that day who would have a ledger on the papyrus of what you owed. And for him to take water and a sponge or whatever they would use and wipe it clean like you had never owed a dime. That's the idea of blotted out, washed away. Or actually, it's kind of funny because of the current news. Actually, one of the lexicon entries for this word is obliterated. So that's interesting in our day and age. If you haven't watched the news, then you don't understand why. But it's to be totally wiped out. Your sin is no more. Repent and turn back. Why? So that your sins might be obliterated, gone. Scripture talks about being nailed to the cross with Jesus. Paid for. Everyone you've ever done, everyone you will ever do was paid for at the cross, and all we have to do is repent and trust that he did that for us. That's what he calls us to do. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, like the lame man being raised, like the sick being healed. Those are temporary. Because this lame man, he died. I don't know when, but I'm pretty confident in saying he died. He wasn't able to walk forever. But there's something greater that God could give him. There's something greater that God wants to give us. Repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, who is appointed for you, Jesus. He's saying repent, and he's not saying repent so, because as soon as you repent, God's going to set this thing in order, and he's just waiting for you to repent, and then times of refreshing are going to come, and he's going to come back. No, the idea is that this stuff is going to happen, but your ability to participate in them, your ability to be a part of having your sins blotted out, of receiving this time of refreshing from the Lord, of Jesus coming back for his own, that is dependent on whether you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. It's not dependent on whether you do better or whether you go to church or whether you try to treat people more nicely. It's dependent on, do you see yourself as a sinner and will you turn to Jesus and ask him to heal you? That's all he asked for. He paid the price. He hung on the cross. He took the punishment. This Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. See, this is the end game. And once again, not the end like the terminus, the it stops end. The end like the end being a new beginning. The end like the goal of all things is that Jesus would redeem a people for himself, and he would bring the times of refreshing, and he would restore all things. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, he would bring us into our final rest, not our final rest like rest in peace in the grave, but our final rest as in the place where God has for his people for all eternity, in a new heavens and new earth, where everything is made new, where we no longer have the sin and the brokenness that we brought into the world. But we live in creation as God had designed it to be in the first place, only this time we can't screw up because we are with God and we have his Spirit and we have been redeemed and we have been sanctified and we have been glorified at that point, and there is no going back. We get to be with him, with everyone else who loves him and has turned to him forever. That's why Jesus calls us. That's why Peter is calling them. Listen, you rejected him in your ignorance. But now, your Father, your Messiah, calls you to repent, to turn to him, that you might have life. The holy prophets talked about this long ago. We'll go quickly through this. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed or cut off," is the idea, "from the people." They will no longer be a part of the people of God. In some ways, this was fulfilled in Joshua, the guy who came after Moses to lead the people of God. But the Jews of that day and the Jews of Jesus' day especially believed that he was talking about a future prophet even from Joshua that God would send. And in one way, this is a warning of Moses saying, hey, listen to God's prophets, not other people. But he is giving us a glimpse that there will be a prophet who will come. And this prophet, Peter is saying, God is telling us, is Jesus. And the choice is, will you listen to him or will you be outside of his people? Will you be of those who will be outside the camp, outside the kingdom, those who will be paying for their own sin in hell forever, or those who will be living in the goodness and kindness of God because they've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ? And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel, that's kind of understood to be the next prophet after Moses, was Samuel, and those who came after him also proclaim these days. In other words, he's saying they were all speaking of the time. They were all hinting towards a time when God would restore all things through his Son, through Jesus Christ. And these individual prophets, they didn't know all the details. We know more than they do at this stage because of what we have in our hands. But God gave them glimpses into what he was going to do to make all things new, to give his people a new heart and a new mind, to give them new desires, to pour out his Spirit upon all his children. And he tells them, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. So he's speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. He's saying, you are the offspring. You are the descendants of these prophets. You are the ones who have been entrusted, as it says in Romans, with the very oracles of God, the very truths of God. And so God is sending me to you first, that you could hear, so you could turn from the rejection of your Messiah to accept him, to love him, to be a part of his kingdom. And this is a promise in your offspring, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Isaac, the offspring of Jacob, the one who would come in the line of David, Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Peter doesn't understand what he's saying yet, right? That's how you can tell that God is inspiring him as he's preaching. He doesn't, because he's going to struggle with this. All the families, he's more like, you know, the Jews. Until God corrects him later on, and as we get through the book of Acts, we see how Peter's heart changes to understand that God's intentions were not just to save Israel, but to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation through faith in his son. Right now, he doesn't understand this, but he says it, because it's in the Bible, that God is going to, through the offspring of Abraham, bless the world. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. Bless you how? By throwing a few coins in the hat as you sit there and beg for God to do something? No, the way he blesses us in this world, primarily, lots of little blessings he gives us, temporary blessings he gives us. But the primary way he blesses us in this world is he turns us from our wickedness. He turns us from our sinful lifestyle that was killing us and destining us to hell. If God has done that in your life, that is his goodness to you. If God has done that in your life, it's not like, well, God never does anything miraculous in my life. Yes, he does. He changed your heart, and he is going to bring you to a world that is unbroken, where the lame will not be there, not because the lame are eliminated, but because their sickness is eliminated. God may not heal the next sickness you get. God may not heal the next disability that comes your way. At one point, all of us in this room, unless Jesus comes before then, are going to be lying in a coffin, in a grave. And every funeral we go to reminds us of that fact, that one day that will be me. Doesn't matter how much faith I have, at some point, I will be in that grave. But you know what? The faith I have is not that God will heal every disease in this world. The faith that I have is that God will heal me spiritually and eternally. He will heal me physically. See, we think of this often as it's separated. Okay, well, God will heal me. He heals me spiritually, but it doesn't necessarily heal me physically. The end goal of God is both. But he does not heal us to live longer in a broken world. He heals us eternally to live with him in a world that's made whole. I mean, think about that. Relationships where you have no fear, no worry, no anxiety, because you're not worried that they might hurt you. You're not worried that they might stab your back. You're not even engaging that person in conversation because of what you get out of it. You just naturally love that person and care for them. You don't have to drum it up. It comes out of you naturally, and they love you naturally, and you love God naturally. That's how God created us to be. And when sin came in, it was the virus that destroys every relationship. And you know that as a believer, right? Because we have the Spirit and we have the ability now to do what God has called us to do, but we also wrestle with the sinful flesh that we still have that screws up our marriages, that messes up how we love our kids, that messes up how we respect our parents, that keeps us from doing a better job at work because I still struggle with laziness. That sometimes lets sneak slander and gossip out of my mouth again. We struggle with that, and we still hurt one another because we're still struggling with the sin. But one day that will be no more. Because God has rescued his people and he is changing us and we have the ability to walk with him more in this life, but he is not necessarily going to heal you like this lame man here. But in eternity, you will walk, you will leap, you will praise because you have been redeemed. You have been changed by Jesus Christ and his Spirit. If you don't have Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in him, your only hope is in this life. And this life is in a broken world where you'll have some happinesses and you'll have a lot of heartache. And it will end in the ultimate heartache that we all experience as your body is put in the grave. And then you face Jesus Christ as one who refused to bow the knee to him. But if you repent and you trust in Christ, not everything in this life will be easier. Some things will be harder. But we have something greater to look forward to when he restores all things and finally makes me whole again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this is your plan, that you did not abandon us in our sin, in our rebellion against you, in our tendency to build our own kingdom and live our own way, but you offer us grace, you offer us forgiveness if we would just simply repent and trust you. Thank you that you don't just forgive us, but that you promise a new earth, a place as you designed life to be, where we're able to truly love the Lord our God with all our heart and love others like we love ourselves, a place where true justice will reign, where love and truth will reign, where we will get to see you and not just trust your love, but feel your love, see your love, and love one another perfectly. Thank you that that is your plan. It didn't have to be. You're God. You could have disposed of us in our sin. But you chose instead to send your Son to rescue us. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.